speaking on the parables, I'd like to start with the ones we had this morning, particularly the parable of the sower, because in Mark 4:13, speaking of that, when they came and asked Jesus what the parable meant, he said, "Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables?" And so it would seem that the parable of the sower is somewhat a pattern, and that if you cannot understand this, you can't understand any of them. Fortunately, the Lord himself interpreted that parable, and so we know the basic meaning of it. All of them he did not interpret, and some of the parables are very difficult. And so in the course of this week, I want to take some of the easier ones and then some of the more difficult ones. And tonight I would have what I would consider an easy one, in the sense that it's not difficult to understand, but certainly profound in its teaching, namely the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, as found in Luke 18. It's interesting to note that so many of these parables are found in Luke. The Gospel of John doesn't have a single parable, strange as it might seem. But Luke has more than any of the other Gospels. Of course, this is one that is peculiar to Luke. Beginning at the 9th verse of Luke 18 and reading through verse 14. "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" Oftentimes the key to a parable is found in the background out of which it grew, and then sometimes in the summary at the end. In this particular parable, we have both that background and that summary. For we read in verse 9, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And then the last verse, "Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The parable then is intended to combat pride and self-righteousness. Pride and self-righteousness. The Lord directed the parable to certain people who did two things. First of all, it says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They supposed that they had some inherent goodness, some merit apart from the grace of God that would commend themselves to the Lord. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the next is almost inevitable. They despised others. The word despise, as used here, doesn't mean they hated them. It means they looked down upon them. They treated them lightly. Pride and self-righteousness always go together, and they always make you look down upon the person that you suppose doesn't have these virtues. Grace humbles a person. There's no pride under grace. He spoke the parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The parable is not difficult. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one of them a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and offered his prayer. The publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful, or be propitiated toward me, the sinner. And then the verdict of the Lord, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. I would like you to notice, first of all tonight, several contrasts between these two men. that appeared that day in the temple. First of all, we have on the one hand a Pharisee. As you know, the Pharisee was perhaps the highest sect of the Jews. They were orthodox. They were legally correct, respected of men. Now, it's true that they had become cold and indifferent and formalistic, but nevertheless, it was still possibly the best sect of the Jews at the time. Paul himself prided himself that he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And so you have on the one hand the Pharisee. On the other is a publican. The publican was about as low as you could get in that day. He was a political traitor, one who hired himself out to collect taxes for the Roman government, noted for his dishonesty, neglected the law, and hated of men. To be a Pharisee, to be a publican, was synonymous with being a sinner. And so you can hardly imagine more difference in their station in life. But secondly, you notice the contrast of the attitude of their hearts. It says the Pharisee stood and prayed in self-righteousness, proud, intolerant, no sense of guilt, and hence no sense of need. Why was he in the temple that day? Why do people like that go to the Lord's house at any time? I think for two reasons. First of all, to satisfy their religious instinct, which everybody has. And then secondly, to be seen of men. And that's why many people have attended the Lord's house today, as you well know. The publican's attitude, on the other hand, was that of humility. He realized his bankrupt spiritual condition. He was borne down with a sense of guilt. He came for pardon. He came for relief. He came for salvation. Yes, they were different in their station in life. They were different in their attitude toward God. But thirdly, their attitude toward God made them vastly different in the way they approached God. We read that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The original statement here is more picturesque than that. It literally says, he took his stance. He struck a pose, if you please. He assumed a certain place where the most people could see him, and being sure that his robes were in just right order, and lifting his face to heaven, he began to pray. And I can just imagine somebody watching him said, "My, this godly man has entered upon his devotions." And precisely that is what he wanted. But he didn't really pray. He prayed thus with himself. A prayer conceived to satisfy himself and impress others. God, I thank thee. Oh, he started well. This man is no atheist. He doesn't exclude the divine help. He says, I thank thee. But he finished badly. He didn't praise God for his grace. He thanked God for himself. He divided people into two classes, himself and all others. And he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he said, well, here's a perfect example. I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. And then he told God how good he was. Well, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Boldly, irreverently, self-righteously, he approached God. How different with the publican. It said he stood afar off. Not afar off from the Pharisee, but far off from the altar. He didn't think he was worthy to draw near that sacred place. He did not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried out for God's mercy. You understand, of course, that this parable was given before the law, before the cross, when people were still under the law. And we would assume that these people offered a sacrifice as they entered the temple. And what the publican really said was, God be propitiated He's thinking of that sacrifice, and he's asking God to pardon him on the basis of that sacrifice, to be propitious, to be satisfied toward me, and pass over my sins. Some has written this little poem about these two men. Two went to pray, or rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high where the other will not send his eye. One nearer to the altar trod, the other to the altar's God. But I'd like you to notice a fourth thing. Not only did they differ in their station in life, their attitude toward God, the way they approached God, but here's the all-important thing. What was God's attitude toward them? What was God's verdict that day? Well, it's very clear. I tell you, said Jesus, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. How did the Pharisee go back to his house? Well, just exactly like he left it, clad in his self-righteous rags, a stranger to grace, lost and undone. He went down to his house that way. The publican went down to his house justified. And I think the expression, down to his house, indicates that he knew as he returned to carry on the routine of another week, he knew that he was justified. He went down to his house with that assurance. Isn't this, my friend, what counts tonight? What does God think of us tonight? How does He evaluate us? When you leave this room tonight, will you go to your house justified or will you not? That's what counts, isn't it? I know it's not popular to call Christianity a religion, and in one sense of the word it isn't, but for the sake of another better term, I'm going to refer to it possibly as a religion. What is the purpose of any religious system? Well, it should be to make you right with God, shouldn't it? It should be to save you. It should be to send you to your house justified. And if it doesn't, it's your worst enemy. There's nothing so utterly ridiculous as a false religion. And yet people today say one religion's as good as another. Go to the church of your choice. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. It does matter. It doesn't matter how sincere a person is. What counts is what is God's verdict. Does He pronounce you justified? That's what counts, isn't it? When you've done everything that this religious system asks you to do, what is your position before God? That's what counts. There were two boys born in the Old Testament to Abraham. One was Ishmael, the other was Isaac. And I suppose that a person looking at those two boys would say, well, they're one's just as good as the other. Ishmael's an upright young man. He's just as good as Isaac. But there came a time when the call of God said, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Cast her out. For this son will not be heir with Isaac. And my friend, what really counts, it's when you stand in the presence of God, will He say, cast out this person, I never knew you? Or will you be justified? Some time ago in Evanston, up where Northwestern University is, some of the brethren there had a class for international students. There are a lot of foreign students in that university, as in others. And I had the privilege to address this group one night. And there were people there from various religions of the world, Mohammedanism, Buddhism, all the rest of them. They assigned me the topic to speak on loneliness. Well, I assure you, I never would choose that subject, because I don't think that the aim of a religious system is not to keep you from being lonely. It's to save your soul. But anyway, I had to speak on the subject. But as we discussed it among these brethren, some of them said, well, Christianity will keep you from being lonely. We sing a song, don't we? No longer lonely. But some of those foreign students spoke up and said, well, our religion will keep you from being lonely too. You have that companionship in Mohammedanism. We have it in Buddhism. Well, I say loneliness isn't the subject. The question is, will your religion justify you? Not whether it'll keep you from being lonely. I imagine Christians get lonely once in a while, don't you? I say the real issue is, what is God's verdict? Will you go down to your house justified or not? It's not what people say. It's what God says. Now I'd like to draw some lessons from this simple parable. The meaning of it is clear. It's a condemnation of pride and self-righteousness. He that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But I want to draw some lessons. First of all, I think this parable illustrates the truth that there are only two religions in the world. Once again, I'm using Christianity as a religion. If you would look up the book, Religions in America, you would find that there are about 200 or 300 different religious groups in America. I had the privilege to look that up some time ago, or not the privilege, the responsibility. Did you know there are 29 different kinds of Baptists in America? 29 different kinds of Baptists alone. There's the Southern Baptist, the Northern Baptist, the American Baptist, the Landmark Baptist, the Two Seeds and the Spirit Baptist, and just go on and on. Well, someone says that's a confusing thing. How would you ever know which one is right? Well, it's not quite as confusing as it seems. For one has written a book that I like very much entitled Only Two Religions. And there are really only two religions in the world. You can take every other religion except New Testament Christianity and write over it the word D-O, do something. Every other religious system is a salvation by works. Oh yes, they acknowledge God. They say faith in God is necessary, but the real confidence is in themselves. It's what they do. Only New Testament Christianity writes the word D-O-N-E, done. Something has been done for you, and you believe it. I say every other religious system in the world is a system of works. Do something. I made a study of the cults once. I taught a course in it. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, and all the rest of them. I have made somewhat of a study of the world religions, and I will say this tonight, that every one of them is a salvation by works. Do something. Now, it varies a little bit what they tell you to do. In India, it says throw your beloved baby in the Ganges River. In America, it says be upright and honest and good, but it's still a salvation by works. I was reading a pamphlet once put out by one of the cults. And this pamphlet said, why, there cannot be any such thing as heaven and hell. Why, it said, how would you divide people and tell which ones go to heaven and which go to hell? The man said, let's line up everybody that ever lived, from the best man to the worst. Can you imagine such a line? And now he says you're going to divide them and send some of them to heaven and some to hell. He said, where are you going to make the dividing line? Well, we'll make it right here. Well, he says, this person is so little bit better than this one that it wouldn't be fair to send one to heaven and one to hell. But then he said, I know what some of you people are going to say. You're going to say, let's divide them as to whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. Well, he said, that won't work, because somebody down here that doesn't believe in Jesus is better than somebody up here that does. What was he saying? Salvation by works, pure and simple. Salvation by works. We lived in Dallas for a number of years, and one day I thought I'd call the pastor of one of the leading modernistic churches just to sort of test him out, to ask him what I had to do to be saved. Now, I wasn't dishonest. I didn't say, what must I do to be saved? I said, what would you tell a person he has to do to be saved, you see? Well, he said, friend, I can't tell you over the telephone. He said, I don't have any magic formula. What he meant was, I can't tell you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I don't have any magic formula. It's how you live your life. It's what attitude you develop. Salvation by works, pure and simple. I say every other religious system in the world, except New Testament Christianity, is a salvation by works. Every other religious system has the religion of this Pharisee. Works. But I want to notice something else tonight. What was the matter with this man, this Pharisee? Well, my friend, the trouble with him was he had a clean, fatal self-righteousness. He was self-righteous. And that's the most deadly thing in all the world. When I was first saved at about the age of 15 in Tulsa, Oklahoma, on the outskirts, I felt it my responsibility not only to go to my own church, but every other church that had a revival. And so I was going to church every night, you can well imagine. And that was in the days when the traveling evangelist came in, and almost every evangelist that ever came to any place I was attending had a sermon on the unpardonable sin. And I can remember yet, trembling in my seat as I heard those sermons on the unpardonable sin. I was so afraid that I might commit the unpardonable sin. I didn't know the scriptures. I was afraid that even after I'd become a Christian, I could still commit the unpardonable sin. But my friend, tonight, for every person that's in hell because of the unpardonable sin, there'll be 100,000 because of self-righteousness. Far more dangerous than the unpardonable sin. And so I want you to notice in the rest of the time we have tonight, what's wrong with this man? Why is it so bad to be self-righteous? Well, the first reason is this. If you are self-righteous, as was this Pharisee, you admit no guilt, hence you have no sense of need. If you don't have any guilt, then you don't need a Savior. The more I try to preach and teach, I'm convinced of this, that salvation starts with a sense of need. Did not Jesus himself say, they that are well don't need a physician, but they that are sick? If you're well, you don't need to go to the doctor. This person that wants to be driven to the doctor tomorrow has some reason to go, or else he wouldn't be going. Our friends from Memphis will remember Myra Laux, who was quite a witness there. One time she was witnessing to her family, who are unsaved people, and they said, Myra, take this message to somebody that needs it. We're good people. Go down to the prison. Go down to Skid Row. We're good people. Well, good people can never be saved because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, didn't he? Not good people. It's a terrible thing to have a deadly disease and not know it. There was a friend in Memphis that was selling insurance, and he was a health food addict. Maybe some of you people are. I would be, but I can't afford it. But it costs a lot, you know, that health food, but they say it pays off in the long run. I know my wife's thinking of that famous statement of a preacher. He said, health food doesn't make you live longer, it just seems longer. But anyway, this fella ate so many little tablets a day that had so many bales of alfalfa in it, you know what they claim. And he told me one day, he said, I never get tired, I'm not sick. 6 months later, he was dead of cancer. Dying and didn't know it. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? He didn't have any sense of need. He didn't know he was sick. Salvation, I say, begins with a sense of need because you have a sense of guilt. This man didn't have any, and hence he could never be saved with that attitude. Secondly, to believe that you and your sins and I and mine are good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God and be accepted is an insult to the holiness of God. To think that we, as undone sinners, are good enough to merit God's approval is an insult to the holiness of God. What did this man do that commended himself to God? What did he really have to offer? Well, he said, I fast twice in a week. Well, congratulations, isn't that something? Miss a meal once in a while. And I give a tenth of everything that I possess. Probably should be given a lot more than that. And yet people give just as foolish excuses today or answers. Are you a Christian? Well, I pay my honest debts. I try to be a good father. I do the best I can. I want to say something about that. There is no sinner in the world that halfway begins to do the best that he can. He doesn't make a half-hearted effort to do the best he can. Most Christians don't, much less unsaved people. He doesn't do the best he can. I remember an old man in Lipscomb when we were ministering in the panhandle of Texas. Hang around the pool hall all day, drank beer and gambled and cussed. And when you'd ask him if he's a Christian, well, he says, I do the best I can. He didn't halfway try to do the best he could. But listen, even if he had, it wouldn't have been near good enough. The best he could do wouldn't have been good enough. There are different degrees of cleanliness, aren't there? You say the sidewalk is clean out here. Well, you wouldn't want to go eat your breakfast off of it, would you? We say that the woman's kitchen is clean. The surgeon wouldn't consider it so. It's not clean enough for the operating room. Well, we say that's a good man, and this is a better man, and this is that. In God's sight, nobody's good, of course. And you know, when you really get a glimpse of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, you'll give up all effort to be self-righteous. We'll be like Isaiah, will we not? Woe is me! I'm undone. And every person in the Scripture that ever really saw God in His glory, any glimpse of it, that was his reaction, was it not? He fell as one dead. Not only does a self-righteousness admit no guilt and have no need, not only is it an insult to the holiness of God, but thirdly, it renders the whole death of Christ unnecessary. If you can be saved by being good, why in the world did Jesus die? Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of Christ, the grace of God. For if righteousness could come by the law, Christ died in vain. And if we could just put that in a little different language. I do not render the grace of God of none effect. For if people can be righteous by their own efforts, Christ died for no reason. And I don't know any insult that I would least rather hurl in the face of God and Jesus Christ is to say, I know that you gave your son. I know, Lord Jesus, you died. But as far as I'm concerned, it wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary. One time I was trying to witness to a man in a certain place. And I asked him if he's a Christian and so on. And he began to tell me how good he was. That's like they always do. I do this, I do that, I do the other. Finally I said, friend, if you're good and all of that and you're safe, why did Jesus die? Oh, he said, I believe all that too. Now, he might have believed it, but he wasn't trusting it, was he? Many people might, oh, I believe all that, yes. But are they trusting it? I suppose that this Pharisee offered a sacrifice when he entered the temple, don't you imagine? Well, if he did, it didn't mean anything. What good was the sacrifice burning on the altar? As far as he was concerned, it didn't mean anything. He wasn't trusting any sacrifice. He was trusting himself. The publican was trusting the merit of that sacrifice. And he said, God, be propitious, be propitiated by toward me, a sinner. Fourthly, the sad part of this man's self-righteousness was that it was not sufficient to save. He was trusting something that would prove utterly insufficient. And isn't that sad? You know, the Lord has told us that self-righteousness won't avail. There's no doubt about it. Romans 3:19-20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's told us in so many words. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He's told us that self-righteousness will not suffice, and yet people will think it will. Yes, I say it's sad to see somebody trusting that, that will not stand, it will let him down. Perhaps you've heard in the olden days of those people called human flies. They were people that could climb the side of a building without any helps, and they could do it. Grabbing hold of a brick here, a ledge there, they could just go up the side of a building. The story is told of a man that was going to do this one time. He was going to climb a tall building. And people gathered in the streets. They wanted to see this. And so he started up the side of the building. And as they watched, he proceeded up one story after another, using any projection or indentation that he could. And finally, he was almost to the top. And he gave a lunge, and to their horror, he plunged to the sidewalk, dead. And as they opened his hand to see what he had in it, he had a cobweb. He thought it was a piece of cement. He thought it was a block of granite. It was a cobweb. Oh, he was sincere. He was utterly sincere. But he was utterly wrong. And he died. Oh, there's so many people today trusting their own self-righteousness. Ask them, do you have any hope of heaven, brother? Well, yes, I suppose so. If anyone does, I do. I'll take my chances with the next. Well, what do you base that hope on? And he'll tell you how good he is. He'll tell you how good he is. But finally, if a person is self-righteous, it shuts him off from the grace of God. Because grace, the very word means unmerited favor, doesn't it? That's the meaning of the word, unmerited favor. As long as a person thinks he's good, then he has no access to the grace of God, because grace is for people that don't have any merit. A certain preacher was telling me that a man broke into his office once and was greatly disturbed, and he wanted to know how to be saved, and the man told him, but he said, sir, you don't realize, I'm such a big sinner. And the preacher said, good, you're just the man that Christ died for. I heard another man make this statement once. He said, I don't have any trouble getting people saved, I have trouble getting them lost. Well, of course, what he meant was getting them to admit that they were lost. If you could get a person to admit that he's lost, you have some chance that the Lord can save him, don't you? But if he doesn't have that, if he's self-righteous, then he's beyond hope. This thing of self-righteousness was the downfall of the Jewish nation. Paul says in Romans 10, the Jewish people, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is a gift, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what the Jewish nation did. Being ignorant of God's way of righteousness, which is a gift through faith, what could they do? Well, they had no alternative but to establish their own righteousness, which is by works. Paul tried that once too, didn't he? Before he found the Lord, he was trying to be saved in that way. But then he said after his salvation, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And yet, today people are being misled. I came out of the Merchandise Mart in Chicago one Christmas season, and I saw a woman standing at the end representing a certain religious organization. And I thought I would just test this woman out to see what she would tell me if I asked her what I had to do to be saved. And so I did. I said, could you tell me what I would have to do to be a Christian? She said, do the best you can. I said, is that all there is to it? She said, that's all I know. Do your best. I said, well, suppose I fail. Oh, she said, God isn't unreasonable. He doesn't expect the impossible. He'll overlook your faults. Just do the best you can. I said, is that all there is to it? She said, that's all I know. And sent me on my way. I spoke a moment ago of a ministry in the panhandle of Texas. There was a certain man in that community that was exercised about his soul. And he sent for a neighboring preacher from one of the towns. And the preacher came into his home. He said, what's the matter, Mr. Murphy? He said, I'm concerned about my soul. I'm lost. I want to be saved. Well, the man said, well, what kind of a man are you? Oh, he said, I'm fairly respectable, I guess. I pay my debts and try to be a good this and that. The preacher said, listen, Mr. Murphy, you keep on that way and you have nothing to worry about. Just keep right on and you'll be all right. Well, my friend, he was sending him straight to a lost eternity, wasn't he? If he followed his advice. Yes, we have in this Pharisee a picture of the self-righteous of all ages. In the presence of the giver of all good gifts, he had no word of thanks. Before him who bids us ask, he had no request. Before the searcher of all hearts, he had no confession. Oh, he was religious, but his religion was his undoing. He was righteous, but it was self-righteous, and therefore fatal. He couldn't sing that song, nothing in my hand I bring. He would have said, something in my hand I bring. On the other hand, the publican is a picture of the humble, believing sinner of all ages, approaching God on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. For that sacrifice, look forward to Christ, and of course we look backward to it. He humbled himself before God and threw himself upon the grace of God, and God saved him. Someone has written this little poem. In fact, it's in one of our hymn books. Nothing either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all, long, long ago. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Cast your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. I wonder if in conclusion we could sing that hymn, I trust it's in our book, that Jesus paid it all. It should be. Yes, 290. Maybe we could just follow the instruments and sing. This is what the public would have said. Jesus paid it all. He was looking forward to that, I say, as we look backward to it. Number 290. Father, how wonderful it is to have put our trust completely in the merit of another, for that one is infinitely dependable, even thine own Son, to be clad in his very righteousness, which is the very righteousness of God himself. What assurance, what security, what peace this gives, that our salvation in no way depends upon our merit, not in the least degree. And now, Father, for the blessed privilege to go to our house justified, with the consciousness that we belong to Thee and we're safe in Thy keeping, and we can live in that confidence through another week. And we thank Thee, Father, that it was all made possible at the infinite cost of Calvary. And so we do give all praise and glory and honor to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In His blessed name, amen.